Good evening and welcome back to our sermon live stream for Guided Household Worship here at Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's really good to have you with us again for this evening sermon, continuing our series in the book of Amos. And so before we begin reading the Amos passage for tonight, we're going to read from the New Testament from two different chapters in the book of Revelation. And here's why. At the end, near the end of the book of Revelation, you get a picture of two very different kinds of destinies, of two very different kinds of people, depending on their relationship on that day of Christ's return to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to see three pairs of two tonight in the Amos chapter 5. We'll talk about it a little bit later. I want you to notice these two very different destinies presented to us in the first five verses of Revelation 18 and of Revelation 19 that we're about to read. Also, this is a helpful passage to give us some context for Amos 5 because the portion we're going to read from chapter 18 is a lament over Babylon the Great. And the first portion of Amos chapter 5 is a very similar kind of prophetic lament. The genres are very similar. And so it's going to help us to get some context by reading this passage from Revelation, these two passages from Revelation first. Before we read anything, though, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help to guide us and to strengthen us and give us clarity as we seek to understand and take hold of his word by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, and we thank you for this day of rest that you've given to us as a foretaste of the rest of heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, that eternal Sabbath that you've set before us as our great hope as believers. Lord, we pray that you would please open our ears and our hearts, open my lips as your servant, to be able to speak clearly to whoever might hear these messages. And we have no doubt no idea who may be hearing your word tonight or at some later time from the book of Amos. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work wherever your word goes through this technology so that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose that you send it out for, just as you have promised in your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read then from Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll turn over to chapter 19 and read verses 1 through 5 there. So Revelation 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Let's skip ahead to chapter 19. That lament over Babylon continues, and the warnings against being associated with Babylon, representing this world order when Christ returns. And here is how chapter 19 begins, the great contrasting scene. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Amen. Now turn with me, please, to Amos chapter 5, which will be our sermon text tonight. Amos chapter 5. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, Seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, Alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all vineyards there shall be wailing. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amen. I think I've told you before that I love the passage in the book of Joshua, right before the Battle of Jericho in chapter 5, when Joshua meets a man with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua wants to know, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And this mysterious person answers Joshua. He says, no. It's not a yes, no question, but he says, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. So often we think about ourselves, we think about the world and God in terms of two sides. And those two sides we often think of as us and them, where our interests and our desires and our priorities represent the good guys, and everything that opposes us represents the bad guys. And then what we try to do is we try to find ways to get God on our side. Maybe we'll look for ways to use God's word to validate what we already think, what we already want. Maybe we'll look for ways to persuade or control other people using God's word to do what we want, those kinds of things. But if you were to ask God, God, are you for me or are you for my adversaries? The most likely answer you get is no. Just like Joshua. You're asking the wrong question. So the real question is not, how can I get God on my side? The question should be, how can I make sure that I am on God's side? Being conformed to His interests, to His priorities, to His desires. See, we're not wrong to think that life is ultimately, at the very bottom, divided into two sides. That's true. But the problem is, the two sides are not the two sides that we think they are or want them to be so often. We struggle to remember that the world does not revolve around us. I mean, we know that, but we so often live as though it did. And so as we try to correct our thinking according to the Word of God in this way, let's look here in Amos chapter 5 at actually three sets of two that Amos sets before us here. We're going to find here in Amos 5 two paths, that's verses 1 through 16, two sides, verses 18 to 20, and two religions, verses 21 to 27. So two paths, two sides, and two religions. So let's begin with verses 1 through 16, two paths. This is the first and the longest section of this chapter, and it's clearly identified at the very beginning as a lament or a lamentation, a special kind of poetry designed for mourning, for lamenting something terrible that has just happened on a very grand scale. As I mentioned earlier, there was another example of this in the New Testament reading from Revelation 18. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It's a lament over the fall of Babylon the Great. And it's interesting that Amos phrases this section as a lament, because, here's the thing, he's lamenting something that hasn't actually happened yet. Isn't that interesting? The idea here is that the utter destruction of Israel is so certain that we can already start lamenting it now as if it's already happened. As my dad likes to say, it's all over but the crying. Or is it? I have to ask that too, because you see, Amos starts out here by giving these signs that his judgment is inevitable. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. That sounds pretty absolute, pretty total. Israel's army is going to be completely overrun. These are 90% losses that Amos describes in verse 3 there. But then, in verse 4, there's a change. There's this glimmer of hope that breaks through. Apparently, there is still going to be a way for Amos's listeners to survive this coming judgment, not to be destroyed. along with the rest of the rebellious nation, even though the nation is going to undergo this terrible judgment. And this is where we see Amos setting before the people of Israel these two paths that we're talking about. The first path is just to keep trucking along in their normal patterns, their normal habits, their normal sins. The other path is defined by a key phrase, really a key theme that's repeated three times with kind of variations in the wording. This first time at the end of verse 4, here's what Amos says: "Seek me and live." Seek me and live. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." And so on. It's this alternative path for living and not dying, not being destroyed by the coming judgment. But what do you think Amos really means by that? What does that actually look like practically to seek the Lord in the way that he's describing here? Well, the first thing that we have to recognize is that if these people are going to seek the Lord, it's not going to be through the normal methods that they're kind of used to deploying as their typical ways for trying to seek the Lord. You've got to remember, these people are not atheists. They are very religious, deeply religious people. And so when they hear "seek the Lord," they might think, "Oh, I know how to do that. I know how to seek the Lord. Here's what I'll do. I'll go to Bethel, where there's a high place where I can worship God. I'll go to Gilgal. I'll go to these centers of worship where our culture goes to seek God through religious rituals." But God says, "No, no, no, wait a minute. What I'm telling you to do is to seek me and live." But then he goes on, "But do not seek Bethel. And do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba." Those places that you're used to going to worship, they're about to be destroyed. They're not going to be there for you anymore. Gilgal shall surely go into exile, he says. Bethel shall come to nothing. This reminds me very much of what Jesus tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You remember how she wants to know, "Look, the Jews worship in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. We Samaritans worship up here on Mount Gerizim. So which is it? Who's right? Are you on our side or are you on their side, Jesus?" And Jesus essentially says to her the same thing that the commander of the armies of the Lord said to Joshua. He's basically telling her, "No, the hour is coming," he answers, "when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Instead," he says, "the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." See, the woman at the well was preoccupied, just like these people Amos is speaking to. She was preoccupied with the location of worship, and she was missing what's really at the heart of worship, which is a living, spiritual communion with God. A God who calls his true people into a living relationship, a covenantal communion bond, like we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, of love and loyalty and fellowship, which is not ultimately reducible to any particular place. Although the temple served as a symbolic place of God's presence for a time, but even that was temporary, not the ultimate reality. And so Amos is saying here, look, you need to seek the Lord himself, not just these places that you're used to going to engage in religious rituals. And if you don't do that, if you don't learn to seek the Lord as your covenant God and enter into this living relationship with him, if you don't do that, then the disaster that's coming on Israel is going to be an absolutely total disaster. God will break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and that fire is going to devour, he says, with none to quench it. Okay, so these two paths for Israel then. You either seek the Lord or you be consumed by the fire of the Lord. Those are your only two choices, Amos is saying. Well, then Amos goes on and he says, well, now I'm going to describe for you who this God is that you're about to encounter in one of those two ways. You need to know who this God is. This is the God who governs and controls the most transcendent objects and forces of nature. Verse 8, the constellations, the rising and setting of the sun, the sea, the rain. We're talking here about the Lord, the creator, the sustainer of the whole universe. And with that sovereign sway over the whole created order, then you just imagine the kind of destructive power that he must have at his disposal to wield against his enemies. He makes destruction flash forth against the strong, Amos says, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. It reminds me of Psalm 46 that we talked about last Wednesday together. It says, when the nations rage, what happens? Well, they can make the kingdoms totter, right? But when the Lord merely speaks, the earth melts. That is the God that you're dealing with here. Amos wants the people to know. And so in verses 8 and 9, Amos gives Israel that good, careful look at the Lord. Then back to back with that, in verses 10 through 13, he says, okay, so I've shown you what the Lord is like. Now turn over here. Now you need to take a good look at yourselves. Because when you look at yourselves, you need to realize you're not just sinners. You are confirmed sinners by this point. You are sinners who actively hate what is good. You actively hate those who speak the truth or those who try to tell you that you've done anything wrong. You haven't just neglected the poor, Amos says. You've trampled on them, verse 11. This is an evil time, verse 13. Very resonant, I think, with the days of Noah when Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Those are the kinds of conditions that have come to be true in Israel. And yet, as we go on again, we see that God's mercy and his patience that are so fundamental to his character, his mercy and his patience are so great, so expansive, that for all that, all of those things taken into account, he is still holding open that other path, that path of repentance, that path of seeking the Lord. Amos is saying, you can still turn around now if you will just listen to me as you hear this prophetic word at this moment. Seek good, Amos says, and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you instead of against you. That great God that Amos described in verses 8 and 9, he wants people to know there is a way for that God to be for you and not against you. It says, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. But for the vast majority of Israel, it's very clear that the judgment has been pronounced, and it is not going to be reversed by the Lord. Because the people are not going to repent. They've had many, many opportunities, and they have only been confirmed in their rebellion. And so as we come to verse, the end of that first section, verses 16 and 17, the lament concludes. Amos returns to this language of public lamentation, anticipating the kind of lament that will take place when the judgment finally falls, when the Assyrians finally invade. As we come to verse 18, before we get into this next set of verses, I want you to think back to the first two chapters of Amos. Remember how in chapters 1 and 2 we studied that series of seven judgment oracles against the nations all around the northern kingdom of Israel, culminating with the seventh one, the judgment oracle against the southern kingdom of Judah. And remember how by the time Amos had finished that seventh oracle, the people of the northern kingdom would very likely have thought, you know, this is great. We really like this prophet Amos. It sounds like what he's telling us is that the Lord must be on our side because he's judging all the surrounding nations, all of these enemies, these historic enemies of Israel. And if he's judging them, then that must mean that he is fighting for us. He's fighting on our side. And so they might have concluded then, so if Amos tells us, if this prophet tells us that the day of the Lord is coming, that a day of reckoning is coming for all of our enemies, well, then that sounds like great news to us. Bring it on. We love it. But then, of course, in chapter 2, then verse 6, bursts that illusion completely by continuing that pattern with a surprise eighth oracle for three transgressions of Israel and for four. I will not revoke the punishment. That background is important for understanding verses 18 to 20, which we're calling here two sides. See, just as there are two paths, there are also two sides. But again, like we said at the beginning, they're not the two sides that the people of Israel are thinking of. In fact, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." See, look, you think that you want the day of the Lord to come so that all of your enemies can be judged? But you need to look back at yourselves. Have you really thought this through? Do you really think that the day of the Lord is going to be good news for you, considering all of your sin that I've just been describing and the way you haven't repented in response to the prophetic word? Saying, why would you, he says, why would you, of all people, it's implied, why would you want to have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. The day of the Lord is not going to be good news for you, Israel, when it comes. And here's the reason. Just because God is going to judge your enemies doesn't mean that he's on your side. Doesn't mean that he's not going to judge you too. The Assyrian Empire that's going to end up defeating the Moabites or the Philistines, that Assyrian army is going to be a far worse enemy for Israel than the Moabites or the Philistines ever were. This is a classic case of what we call out of the frying pan and into the fire. Except that Amos uses different imagery from his time and place. He says it's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Just when he thought he was safe, disaster strikes worse than ever. He's saying, listen, you do not want the day of the Lord. You don't. Trust me. That's what's coming. The day of the Lord is coming, but you should not be excited about it, because it's coming for you too. See, it's a massive mistake for anybody to assume, without good, solid biblical reasons, that God is on your side. The enemy of my enemy is not my friend if that enemy has both plenty of power and a very good reason to attack me as well. So the two sides Israel should be concerned with are not us versus them, our side versus their side. The real two sides that define the entire spiritual landscape of the universe are the Lord's side and then everybody else. It's the Lord versus all. And our concern should not be how can we get God on our side, but rather how can we be sure that we are on the Lord's side, that we are under his sovereign rule and submitting to his ways. How? By seeking the Lord, just like Amos has been saying. See, God's judgment is bad news for sinners. But the other side of that coin is that for sinners who have taken refuge in the Lord, see, that's what makes all the difference. For sinners who have taken refuge in the Lord, who have sought him and found life and forgiveness through his promises, well, that is when the coming day of the Lord, that future day of judgment, is transformed into a piece of good news for those same sinners. but not because you got God to join you somehow and affirm your sin, your desires. It's because God subdued you to himself, enfolded you into his kingdom, into his family, when you did not deserve it, and when, if it was up to you, you would have run precisely in the opposite direction. So there is a way for the day of the Lord to be good news for sinners. But that is not the way that Israel has been taking. It's not how Israel has been relating to God. And we get some deeper insight into that in verses 21 to 27, which we're calling two religions. I'll give you a little piece of relatively recent church history. Back in the early 1900s, American Christianity was embroiled in what came to be known to church history as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Now, what that basically means is that there were many people within all kinds of historic Christian churches, including Presbyterian churches, who were very openly rejecting very basic biblical teachings such as the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the reality of miracles, the virgin birth, the divine inspiration of the Bible, and so on and so forth. And yet, they were very happy to keep calling themselves Christians and to keep operating within these historic denominations that had been around for decades or centuries. What they did, though, is they just redefined what they meant by Christianity. This is what came to be known as theological liberalism. And that's an important term because in 1923, J. Gresham Machen wrote a really landmark book called Christianity and Liberalism. He chose that title carefully, Christianity and Liberalism, to underline a very important point he was trying to make, that the so-called liberal theology of his time was not just a variation on Christianity, like having another denomination. It was actually a different religion altogether. That was Machen's point. So there isn't really conservative Christianity and liberal Christianity. There's just Christianity, as the Bible defines it. And then there's something else entirely. Just because churches that were drifting into that false teaching had all the outward trappings of religion did not mean that they were truly Christian, even if that's what they were calling themselves. I bring all that up because Amos is making a similar point here, beginning in verse 21. Just as there are two paths and two sides, there are also two religions. Two religions. One of which God commands and welcomes and desires from his people, and the other of which God hates. And that's why verse 21 says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So beginning here, we can see the first of several characteristics then of false religion. Let's explore those a little bit. First of all, false religion is all about outward activity without inward substance. False religion is all about outward activity without inward substance. We can ask here, did God command Israel to celebrate feasts and solemn assemblies, to offer sacrifices, to sing praises to him, even verse 23? Well, absolutely, he did. But what Amos's point here is that those outward observances, those outward actions, never constituted the heart, the substance of Israel's relationship with God, which was to be one based in love and covenantal loyalty from the heart. It was to be an inward thing at root. And so to have all those outward things, even to be very zealous, very diligent, and energetic about all of the feasts and the sacrifices without that inward reality, without seeking the Lord himself, that's something that God hates. It's the kind of religion that ends up actually counting against you. False religion is outward religion. True religion is heart religion. Verse 24 then gives us a second characteristic of false religion. False religion stays in its own little box without touching on your life and your choices and your relationships. The reason that God hated and despised Israel's feasts and sacrifices were that all of those outward religious exercises were being contradicted all the time by the way the people were living, the ways that they were taking advantage of the poor, the ways that they were perverting justice, the ways that they were enriching themselves through dishonesty. And so their outward show of religion was really just an ornament for their decadent and rebellious lifestyle. That's all it was. It had no real impact on their practical living, at least no real impact for good. And so Amos tells them, God doesn't want that. God doesn't want your empty feasts and sacrifices and worship noise. That's what God considers their singing. It's just noise to him. Here's what he wants. He wants justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Beautiful picture of what a true, whole, godly, covenantal society is like. Justice rolling down like a waterfall. Righteousness like this. Always fresh, always clear, always flowing stream of water. If you want to know what's really going to delight me as your covenant God, I'm saying, here's what it is. It's going to be seeing you live out the covenant, living together with integrity, with self-giving love, living out your covenantal relationship with me and with one another in a way that's consistent with my law, consistent with my character, consistent with the way that God has treated them. And so to sum all that up, false religion then we could call compartmentalized religion. It stays in that little box where we want to keep it. If false religion is compartmentalized religion, well then true religion, by contrast, is lived out religion. It's religion that spills over into a life of godliness, a real practical love to God and neighbor in obedience to the Lord. There's a third characteristic of false religion we see here, and that is false religion is blended religion. You're probably familiar with the word syncretism. It means blending different religions together. Taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And Israel's worship was notorious for being syncretistic. Israel did worship the Lord in their own sort of modified, distorted way. So the problem was not that they didn't acknowledge the Lord at all as a real God. The problem was that they blended their worship of the Lord with their worship of other gods as well, with all kinds of other worship practices they picked up from their culture. And of course, this is a major danger for the church today. It just looks different. You know, today's culture isn't usually going to be tempting us to worship Sukkoth or Ki-Yun, the star god, these idols that Amos mentions. But we are very quick to assimilate things from our culture into our religion, aren't we? To assimilate our culture's ethics, its habits and attitudes, the materialism of our culture, our culture's idolatries of technology and comfort and entertainment and health and so on and so forth. It's all around us. We're steeped in these things. If we're not careful, we can easily end up with a blended religion instead of the pure faith in Christ that God's word teaches us about. So Amos tells the people here, look, the Lord is sending you into exile, and you know what? You can take your false gods with you. I will send you and them together, is what he's implying, into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So false religion is blended religion. True religion is exclusive religion. Exclusive devotion to the Lord alone. Okay, so as we wrap up here, we've we've looked at these two paths, these two sides, these two religions. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus came, those contrasts were not somehow relaxed or blurred. They were heightened. You need to understand that. See, Jesus came preaching what? He came preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was telling the people, don't just keep trekking along your normal path, your normal sins, your normal habits. Instead, what does Jesus say? What is his teaching? Like Amos, Jesus teaches his disciples to seek the Lord. Seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says. Many people thought that the Messiah, when he came, would be on their side, right? That the Messiah would support their agenda for what the kingdom of God ought to be like, but he didn't, did he? Jesus came instead to bring sinners over to his side. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I command you. And one day, many are going to say to me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, look at all these outward things that we did for you. And I'm going to say, I never knew you. That day of judgment will not be good news for them. And of course, like Amos, Jesus was the fiercest critic of all of the false, outward-only religion of the Pharisees and scribes. You are like whitewashed tombs, he said. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, the good news here is that Jesus didn't come just to reinforce Amos's warnings and the requirements and the threats of God's covenantal judgment against sinners. If that's all that Jesus had done, if he had just come to repeat all of those things as yet another prophet, well, then we would have no hope. We would just be laboring under the condemnation of this passage. It's easy to say, seek the Lord. But I mean, you and I know from our own spiritual experience how hard that can be for people with a sinful nature. It doesn't come naturally to us to seek the Lord. It just doesn't. And left to ourselves, seeking the Lord is never what we would choose to do. Even if we knew, which we do, because God has told us that it's the only way to escape the wrath of God, we still wouldn't do it. Because everything about our sinful nature is working against that command. So that brings us back to Jesus, doesn't it? Because what did Jesus do when he came? See, Jesus, throughout his life, perfectly, wholeheartedly sought the Lord, didn't he? He flawlessly sought good and not evil, as Amos says here. And by doing that, what Jesus did is he actually earned for us the kind of life that Amos promises here to those who seek the Lord. Earlier, remember we sang from Psalm 27, and I love the verse there where the psalmist writes, you have said, seek my face. So my heart says to you in response, your face, Lord, do I seek. And that faithful response of wholehearted, exclusive devotion to God. See, that's perfectly embodied in the Lord Jesus, and only in the Lord Jesus. And it's because Jesus lived out that psalm that now you and I can join in the prayer of that psalm with him sincerely. Even though we're still weak, even though we're still sinful, but God has enabled us to seek him through the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. To seek him, how? By seeking Christ. By seeking Christ, by laying hold of Jesus in faith. That is how you leave the path of death and enter the path of life. It's by seeking and finding and clinging in faith to Jesus Christ. Because God has sought and found and laid a firm hold on you first of all. That is also how you join God's side. As we've been talking about. So that the day of judgment becomes a day of hope and not of terror for you anymore. Why? Because Christ bore the terror of that day for you on the cross. And then finally, seeking Jesus is how you offer God true worship and service and love, true religion, the kind that's really inward and lived out and exclusive, not outward and compartmentalized and blended with the world. So let me just leave you with this. When God says to you here in Amos 5, seek me and live, what do you need to do? Here it is. You need to look to Jesus. You need to look at Jesus as he's held out to you in the gospel. And as you look to him in faith, you say with the psalmist, your face, O Lord, do I seek. That's ultimately the message of Amos chapter 5 for us tonight. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter. Lord, it's a hard word. There's very severe warnings here for us. And yet, Lord, through this prophecy, through these warnings, through even these threats, you have shown us so clearly the hope that you also hold out to us in Christ. If we will seek your face by seeking the Savior that you have sent, you have provided, so that we can encounter you, so that we can experience the day of the Lord not as a day of bad news, but as a day of good news, because it's the day when Jesus will get rid of all the evil that remains in the world, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, we will make all things new, and he will utterly and completely, once and for all, cleanse us from everything impure, everything blended in our hearts. We can experience knowing and loving him face to face for all eternity. So thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight for this sermon and this morning too, if you were with us for the morning sermon. And just want to remind everyone from Resurrection that on Wednesday night, we'll be meeting again by Zoom at 7 p.m. And you can look out your emails for information about that. We'll be here again next Sunday at the usual times. And you can find, if you're joining us for the first time, you can find all the information about our guided household worship resources on resurrectionopc.org. Once again, I encourage you, after you've finished working through the guided household worship plan with your families, to consider sometime today or tomorrow sharing with your friends on social media the sermons from today, so that we can try to reach other folks who might not otherwise have an opportunity to hear messages like this regarding Christ, regarding the gospel from the Word of God. Okay? Well, good night. God bless you all. And I'll see some of you via Zoom on Wednesday, and others perhaps next Sunday.